It's good to see you all here. Appreciate you so much for being with us, especially if you're visiting with us. We're glad that you're here, and hopefully you can come back and see us whenever you have the opportunity to. If you want to turn your Bibles to John chapter 4, we'll start there briefly. That's at least the launching point for our lesson this morning. We started talking about something last month that I want to go back to. This idea of what it means to worship. We talked about some questions and issues regarding worship, specifically the question of why we worship at all. Why does God even want us to worship God? It's a question that probably would have seemed ridiculous probably 20 years ago, but in a society that where more and more people are growing up in homes that are detached from any real organized religious upbringing, in a culture where the idea that there's anything sacred or holy or deserving of reverence is almost kind of a running joke in our society. We just don't have any reverence for anything today. More and more people just don't understand the idea of worship at all, or why God would even want or expect to be worshiped. And as we saw last month, the question of worship isn't about whether God needs our worship or is benefited by our worship. In fact, we find instead that worship is intended not for God's benefit, but for our benefit, because of what it does for us. And the truth of the matter is that we were created as people who naturally worship things. I think that's a deliberate design by God. But it also comes from the fact that God created us with an innate appreciation for greatness. You ever thought about that? It is a completely natural response for someone when we see a person who is very good at their craft, who excels in sports or excels in some sort of entertainment or some sort of just really, really good at their job. It's one of the most natural things in the world for us to praise that person, to take joy in the excellence that we see. That is a natural reaction in our hearts. I suspect all of us grew up, or maybe still has, a hero or an idol, if you want to use that term, that we had growing up, maybe even if we wouldn't use those words, someone that we would admire and we looked up to and we wanted to be like them. Maybe we watched how they played sports or how they acted in some show or they did some performance or whatever it was, maybe even a civic leader of some sort, or a political leader, or maybe even a member of the church that inspired us in some way. Maybe we still have people like that in our lives. I hope we do. And I suspect none of those people were mediocre at whatever they were doing. At least we didn't think that they were. Now, what happens a lot of times is that we get older and we start to see those heroes and idols in a very different light. And we start to realize that, in fact, maybe they even were mediocre. Or maybe they were flawed in some way. Maybe they were actually flat out evil. Maybe there was bad people, and I never saw it. They weren't the people that we pictured them to be, in part because we have a tendency when we idolize people that we put our heroes up on a pedestal, right? They can do no wrong. They're above reproach in all ways. And then what happens when we see that, as it turns out, they are human and they are flawed? What do? We typically tear them down about as fast as we put them up, don't we? Because there is something that angers us. We feel betrayed when our heroes don't live up to who we thought they were, don't we? Because all of us, I think, have this need. We need someone that we can look up to in this life, that we can aspire to, and it hurts when we can't find that person. And ultimately, I think what we see in our own worship to God is that at the end of the day, God is the only one who ever satisfies that. God is the only one that we can truly worship. Because inherently, we always understand that worshiping somebody that's not worthy of worship is vain. It's empty. It's useless. It's a waste of our time. Only God is warranting of our worship and our devotion. And that's what worship does for us. It calls us to value and revere the things of God, to recognize His holiness and His righteousness and His love. And in doing that, what does it do? It inspires me to imitate Him, to be like Him, knowing that He is truly worthy of praise and worship, as we've been singing already. And if you remember last month, we talked about these three aspects of worship, the three reasons why God wants us to worship him and not anyone or anything else. Because first of all, worship calls us to recognize the truth about God, not just his existence, but his eternal nature and his infinite knowledge and grace and qualities that demand a response, that demand reverence from us, that demand humility from us. God is a God of truth. Worship is the ultimate expression of the truth of God and his relationship to us. Worship causes us to remind ourselves of God's glory and greatness. By speaking to God and proclaiming his greatness, what are we doing? We're proclaiming it to ourselves. Or we're proclaiming it to anyone who will listen. Because we live in a time where it's very easy to forget those things. Because God doesn't show himself in the way that he has in the past. And back in the Old Testament, we read, we almost get the idea that God was just walking around doing miracles all the time, and people just saw the glory of God and his miracles every day. That's not really how it was, though, was it? In fact, very few times, in a very small window of time in history, has God ever shown himself in that way. Because God has always called us to believe in him, not because we're forced to see and accept the signs, but because they sought God out, because we trust the witnesses that have seen, and that we believe that there is a God and that he is all that he has claimed to be in his word. And we talked a little bit briefly about this idea in John 4 about spirit and truth, the idea of worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and what that means. Not just relying on tangible artifacts or rituals and symbols or locations, or any other thing that's physical in nature that's intended to point us to a spiritual truth that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And that's where, when Jesus talks to the woman at the well, and he talks about this idea of true worship, and he says the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Jesus says the nature of worship is going to change. In fact, it's changing even at that time. It's no longer about using physical things like that mountain or this temple as a means of rooting our worship. Because those things are intended to represent greater spiritual things for us. Because now the spiritual things are here. There's no need for all these representations that are intended to point us forward to some greater truth when the greater truth is now revealed to us. The thing that is intended to instill a sense of awe and wonder in us has come to this earth, and he lived among us, and he's sitting now at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, as far as I can think, when we think about rituals, we really only have two of those in the church today that I know of that are found in Scripture, right? We have baptism, and we have communion, both of which are intended to teach us and remind us about certain very important facts. They give us physical, definitive reminders that we, first of all, have been born again in Christ. We have been buried with him in baptism. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. We are not who we used to be. And that in doing so, what do? We cherish that sacrifice and anticipate his return as we take the Lord's Supper every week. Because we remind us of those two facts, because those are things that we need to remember every single day. And maybe God felt like those were the two things that we really needed, those extra reminders. But beyond that, we don't have rituals. We don't have, you know, we don't build ornate temples. We don't build things that are designed to lift our minds and our hearts upward, because we're expected to be able to do that through our understanding and knowledge of God. Because true worship flows from faith that is rooted in God's word. Trusting in the eyewitness accounts of his resurrection, and having a heart that has been transformed through the grace of God in Christ. And when I am engaged in true worship, I receive real benefits in my life, particularly in terms of my fellowship with God, because those things, first of all, call me to speak the truth about God, as we've talked about, and our relationship to him. They keep my mind on the right path. They remind myself of where I'm going and where I need to be and what I need to be doing to accomplish that. And maybe most importantly, it reminds me why God is worthy of worship. So, if God is worthy of worship, and worship is intended to be for my benefit, I need to be someone who worships. So what does that look like in practice? How can we be true spiritual worshipers? And I think there's three aspects to that. The Bible uses three words that are primarily in reference to the idea of worship. And each one, there you'll find variations in noun and verb versions of the words, but the words are essentially giving the same. They boil down ultimately to these three ideas. And I do apologize, by the way, for the Greek today. I realize that I used Greek in the first lesson. I'm using Greek today. I try not to do too much of that, but this is just a Greek day, apparently. So bear with me, if you will. The first word, and I at least didn't spell it in Greek, I spelled it in English, but the first word I want to look at is proskuneo. And it's a word that describes someone who is literally or figuratively falling on the ground and kissing a person's feet or the hem of their garment. It describes a behavior towards a person or describes the act of falling down in worship to God. It's a state of mind that reflects. One source described it this way, as an expression in attitude or gesture of one's complete dependence on or submission to a higher authority figure. You know, we talked about last time the natural response of man in the presence of God, which is to fall down in his presence and worship. There's an awe and a fear and a humility that that man always sees in the presence of God that demands worship. You know, it's described kind of like that in 1 Corinthians 14. If you look over in 1 Corinthians 14, it's a different context. But if you'll notice, this is a discussion of what happens in the assembly back when they had spiritual gifts and manifestations of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is talking about what happens when those gifts are used in the proper way. And he says in verse 24 that if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his hearts are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. That's really a pretty good picture of what it means to worship God. It's a combination of humility and recognition of God's greatness and a realization of a desperate need which only can be addressed by God. It's a gesture not only of dependence, but of great debt. It's the same word is used in Matthew 18, 26, when Jesus tells the story of the unforgiving servant, when we read that the servant fell on his knees imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. It's the same word is used there. That's the idea of worship. An attitude of need and desperation that says, only this one can help me. Only this one do I owe a debt. And only this one can absolve me. And it involves an emotional response of fear and love and awe. Now, there's a second word that's used, the word latruo. It describes the act of carrying out religious duties or acts of service by human beings to God, performing what we would call an act of worship, if you want to call it that. Just thinking about the role of a priest under the law and the things that they did, and the spiritual equivalence of those things when we serve the Lord today. It's the word that Paul uses, for example, in Philippians 3. In Philippians 3 and verse 2, where he's talking about the Jewish teachers who are trying to get people to go back under the law and observe all these rituals and things. He calls them the evildoers who mutilate the flesh in Philippians 3 verse 2. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. There's the word that's used, latruo. And glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He's making a contrast there between the rituals of the law and the spiritual service that they do in worship today before God. And the point that I'm making is that those rituals he's talking about, that's what that word is describing. Acts of worship. Something that is done in the practice of worshiping God. In fact, the noun form of that word is used over in Romans 12 verse 1. If you remember in Romans 12, 1, where Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So we have one aspect of worship that seems more focused on the emotional response, and we have one aspect that seems more focused on the performance of duties or tasks. And I think one of the mistakes we sometimes make in our own worship is that we look at these two aspects of worship almost as if they are in opposition. We can do one or we can do the other. We even sometimes, I think, even can make judgments when we see one or the other. I may see someone who's worshiping with emotion and excitement and zeal, and we say, well, that's just superficial. It doesn't mean, it's not detached from any kind of truth or understanding there. Or maybe I see someone who is really focused on making sure that the details are right, that our service and our actions and the things we do in the assembly are the right kind of thing. And we might say, well, you know, that's just works-based. It's empty. It's spiritual. It's just performative. That's not true worship. We'll even sometimes pick where we worship based on which side or the other it leans on. I like this one because it's more emotional and performative, and I just feel spiritually uplifted when I'm there, or I go here because they're trying to do things the right way and they're focused on following God's authority. But what the Bible tells us is that they're both important. That we have to have both. We can't have one without the other. Our religious service is informed by our reverence and fear and joy in the presence of God, and our adoration and praise in reflecting our willingness to come to God as He calls us to come, worshiping according to the pattern that He has established. There are two aspects that ought to be brought together in our worship today in such a way that we can't have one without the other. You know, Matthew 4, when the devil's talking to Jesus, he brings him up onto the mountain and he shows him the kingdoms of the world. And he says, all these will I give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He uses both of those terms. Both of them in the same sentence, indicating that there's a pretty strong connection between the two. They're both based in the same relationship, rising out of the same dedication and the same faith. Look over Hebrews chapter 12. I think Hebrews 12 gives us a great picture of what that looks like in some ways. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're reading this account. The Hebrew writer has made the case for the glory of the new covenant in Christ and how much greater it is than the covenant that they had under Moses. And he gives this description beginning in verse 18, where he's saying, this is why you ought to appreciate what we have. He says, you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, a darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message may be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of all, and to the spirit of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, into the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warned from heaven? He goes down and he says in verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Ever wondered how different our worship would look if we had that scene in the background? Instead of that, we had Mount Sinai in the background burning with the holy fire of God, and I'm standing up here, or Josh is up here leading singing, or someone is up here, we're taking the Lord's Supper together, and we can see the glory of God right behind us. Do you think our worship would be different? Think we'd sing a little louder? Think we'd pray a little bit more fervently? Do you think we'd listen a little bit more carefully to the Word of God as it's being taught? Our worship has to have that zeal and joy. It has to be done in the service of God as well, not to myself. Which means that not only am I glorifying and praising God and I'm rejoicing in His presence, but I'm also trying to make sure that I'm doing things that God wants done, that I'm serving God in the way that God wants to be served, not the way I want to be served or I want to serve God. Because what happens is, when I allow emotions to dictate my service, I start doing the things that feel right to me, that make me feel a certain way, that they're about my emotions and responses, driven by my own impulses and my own judgments about what God would want for me or what God would accept from me. One of Greg's examples of this, turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. There's a story of a man named Uzziah, or Azariah, if you look at the king's account, one of the kings of Israel. If you know, we always go back and say, okay, was this a good king or a bad king? Well, Uzziah probably, I suspect, we would have probably put him on the mostly good side, which in a lot of cases is about as much as we can expect from some of the kings of Judah. But we read about him in 2 Chronicles 26, down in verse 3, where it says that Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God, and as long as he sought the Lord God, he prospered. So this chapter talks about all the things that he did, how he grew in power, how he defeated his enemies, how he strengthened the kingdom. But in verse 16, what happens? It says in verse 16, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Notice the description. He grew proud. What we read here, I have no doubt, is an act of zeal, an act of a desire to worship God and to glorify God in some way. But you know where it started? It started with pride. I want to worship God in a way that I'm not really supposed to work. God has called someone else to do that. I don't want that limitation. I want to glorify God the way I want to glorify God. I want to take that role on myself. It starts to sound like seeking my own righteousness, using my own righteousness and position to serve God in a way that will bring more glory to me. Now, I don't know if that was specifically in Uzziah's mind, but Scripture tells us that pride was the source of it. I want to do more. I'm not satisfied with what God called me to be and how God has called me to serve. If you'll notice in verse 17, where it says that Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." Just because you're zealous, just because your heart tells me this is what I want to do and this is how I can glorify God, you don't get to then ignore the laws that God has put in place. God chooses who can approach him and when and how. And God chooses the worship procedures and rituals to be performed, because if it's a service to God and a God that we revere and fear and love, isn't that our primary requirement? Of any act of worship, isn't my primary requirement, is this what God wants for me to do? Is this the kind of worship that God desires? Obedience matters. And someone might say, well, you know, those are Old Testament examples, all right? It's not like that anymore. You're making it seem like we're back under the law with all this, with laws and regulations. God doesn't care about those things anymore. Well, it's true we're free from the law, but that doesn't mean there's no law. That doesn't mean there are no expectations. And again, you know, we're not talking about the kind of specific instructions, obviously, that they had back then. There was incredible details that they went into in the law about how they were to worship and where and when and what the articles were and how they were go about it and who should do what. Instead, what we're given are some general ideas, but we're still given general commands, aren't we? Some general things that God wants. And we still don't get to go in and decide how we're going to worship God. We have to see what does God want. You know, when in 1 Corinthians, when Paul talks to the Corinthians, the message of the second half of this letter is essentially this: you just can't go in and do things however you want. You don't get to decide how the assembly will function. You don't get to repurpose it for what you want it to be. He commends them in 1 Corinthians 11, too, by saying, "I commend you because you remember me in everything, and you maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." In other words, you're maintaining what I told you to do, but he then goes back and tells them, but you can't just assemble together and make up your own rules, whether it's the behavior of men and women in the assembly, whether it's how you approach the Lord's Supper, who is allowed to speak and when, and how your prayers and your praise are to be offered, all these things. Things that need to be done within the framework of Christ's authority and for the purpose for which Christ has assigned them. We don't have the same level of instructions and specifics, obviously, but by the same token, God does tell us what he wants. And our goal is to give God what he wants without interjecting what we want. Now, by the same token, what happens when we lean on the other side? We start focusing on the acts and making sure that we've got everything done and done everything properly. We crossed all the T's, dotted all the I's, as if it were possible. We have achieved exactly the kind of worship that God wants, doing things exactly the way God wants us to do it. Now, assuming we could even do that, Jesus points to a danger of that approach because largely the leaders of that time were so guilty of doing it. Because what happens when we get so hyper-focused on the details and we forget the purpose and the bigger picture? You know, in Matthew 23, in fact, turn over to Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus talks about this attitude that was prevalent among the Pharisees and the scribes, who were very adamant about doing the law and making sure that everything was done and done properly in the right way. And in verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other, you blind guides, straining out a gnat, swallowing a camel." In other words, you're focused on getting everything right, and you're tithing and observance of the law and every nuance. And Jesus doesn't rebuke them for that, by the way. He doesn't say, "Well, you were wrong, you shouldn't be focused on that." He says, "No, these you ought to have done, but not to have neglected the other." He talks about the focus on external cleanness, and the washings that they did, the rituals to make the outside look great, but he said inside you're like dead men's bones because you've neglected what mattered. Jesus said in Matthew 15:8, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." God has always desired people to worship from their hearts, not just in terms of executing the plan, but doing it with joy and gladness and reverence and gratitude. You know, true worship should never be dry. It is never dependent on the external elements to inject life into it. Sometimes I think we feel like that, don't we? "I just didn't get anything out of that worship. I don't know, the song leader dragged a little bit. Prayer took too long. Preacher went over like he always does. Things just weren't clicking, and I just didn't feel it." Worship is intended to be a continual feedback. You get in, you get out what you put in. And if I go with a worshipful attitude into the assembly of the Lord, I keep God in the front of my mind. Sometimes that's not easy to do, but when we battle with that and when we focus our minds and say, "I'm going to focus on eternal things right now. I'm going to put out these distractions, and I'm going to focus on God. I'm going to focus on the words of the songs and of the prayer and of the lesson," I will be revived. I will be encouraged. I will be uplifted. Even if nobody else is doing what they're supposed to do. The singing drags, prayer rambles, crowd is sparse. It doesn't matter. Because when we worship in spirit and in truth, the external things are not what's happening. It's what's going on in my heart and what I am doing for those around me. How I am encouraging you and you are encouraging me. Those are the spiritual elements that matter in our worship. The zeal of my worship comes from my state of my heart. It comes from me truly prostrating myself before God and truly desiring to give him the worship that he deserves. Now, I mentioned there was a third word, and I am getting to it. The third word, which is the word that's pronounced sibo. And again, several variations of this word. It can refer to acts of religious service, but generally it is used as a descriptive term to describe someone who is a worshiper of God, who is identified as a worshiper of God. It's used, Luke uses it in Acts 16:14 and in 18:7 to describe Lydia and Titius Justus as people who are worshipers of God. It's translated a little bit differently in Acts 13, where Luke writes about devout women of high standing in the Jewish community. The idea of someone who is devout, that's the word that's being used. People who are pious and godly, and at least have an appearance of godliness. It's talking about who they are, how they are identified. This person is a worshiper of God, and I know they're a worshiper of God because how they talk, how they live, what their character is, and yes, the fact that they do go and worship God. That they're engaged in worshipful activities. This is a description of someone who we would call religious. And whenever you say religious in our culture today, everybody, religion, that's bad. Well, God doesn't. Have you ever heard people will go out and say, "God hates religion"? Have you heard anybody say that? God doesn't want us to be religious, he wants us to be godly. As if there's a difference, as if there's a distinction. We've twisted this idea of religion into something that is external and only, that it's done for show, that God doesn't really want that kind of thing. He doesn't want outward shows. In fact, depending on who you talk to more and more, the best kind of Christianity is the kind of Christianity that no one can see but you. Just keep your religion over here. Pray in your closet. Don't inflict it on anyone else. That's the kind of religion that the world likes. The kind of religion that they don't have to look at God when they see us walking around in our communities and our lives. But the idea here of someone who's religious, if you turn over to James chapter 1, that's the implication of this word, this idea of someone who is a worshiper of God, who carries the worship of God with them in everything they do, in every aspect of their life. In James chapter 1, in verse 26, this is really the only time, as far as I know, that the word religion, or it's translated as a word religion. It's a different word, but it's used very infrequently in the Bible. And in verse 26, it says that if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And people will look at it. Well, see, there you go. True religion doesn't have anything to do with worshiping God or any sort of organized religion. But the idea here, though, is this is a person whose life is a reflection of their devotion to God. It's an attitude that he carries with him and cultivates no matter what he's doing. In fact, I think you could argue the rest of the book of James really is an attempt to describe what pure and undefiled religion looks like. And yes, a lot of it is about being in the assembly and worshiping with God's people. I always think Daniel might be the perfect example of this. You know, when Daniel's enemies wanted to destroy him, they realized in Daniel 5, we're not going to find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Because Daniel's a worshiper of God. We know he is. We see it every day. And this is the only thing that really matters to him that he will not give up. Daniel was a perfect example of a religious person. One whose life was continually a reflection of the worship he offered to God in his heart, in his religious service. And I always think about Daniel praying three times a day, looking at Jerusalem in the direction of the temple, thinking to himself, what I wouldn't do to be back in the temple again with God's people, worshiping. One of the saddest and yet important aspects of Daniel's life is that Daniel never got to see that. Daniel never got to go back and worship in the temple with God's people as much as he wanted to. It was not for him. It was for people who would come later. A religious person yearns to be in the presence of God, in the presence of his people. You know, when David says, I was glad when they said, let us go up to the house of the Lord. There's a desire to worship together. Jesus' own attitude, Psalm 22 talks about this. When David prophesies of Jesus' own attitude in Psalm 22:22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offsprings of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe, all of you offspring of Israel. It's not enough that I worship God. I want all of you to worship God too. And you should want all of us to worship God. We should want all the world to glorify to God together in worship. It's a state of mind in addition to the state of our heart, in addition to the specific acts that we do. None of those things can exist in a vacuum. I can't say, you know, I'm a good moral person. I'm living the life God wants me to live. I don't need to go to some church and sing songs and read my Bible and pray. As if God's goal for us is simply to inspire people to just be nice to each other. I can't say, look, I'm here. I checked in at worship. I gave my money. But when I leave, it's my time. This is God's time. Out in the world, that's me. I get to do what I want to do. As if all God cares about is that I check in with him once in a week and say nice things about him. And I can't say I love the Lord with all my heart and I'm so grateful for all he has done for me, but I don't think that's something I ought to be visible about. Religion is really something we should just keep to ourselves. As if God looks at our worship as something that no one else should ever see, that should be hidden away. The quality of our worship matters. How we worship God in our daily lives, but here when we're together as well. In fact, it may be the most important thing that we do, because that's what we're created to do. And when we worship God in a way that is substandard or ineffective, it's always a reflection on deeper spiritual problems. Book of Malachi, if you turn over there real quick, Malachi talks about this in the first chapter when he's describing the spiritual condition of the people who had come back and reestablished, they'd rebuilt the temple, they'd reestablished the temple worship, but something was missing. And it had gotten to the point where their worship was such that God said, I don't even want it anymore. I don't even want your worship anymore. He says in verse 10, oh, that there was someone who would shut the door, that you might not kindle fire in my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept any offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. When we offer worship that's half-hearted, substandard, I'm kind of really somewhere else and I'm thinking about what we're going to eat for lunch, which is a hard thing to do, not to do. Or I'm thinking, why doesn't the preacher just be quiet so we can get on with the rest of the worship? Or whether I'm thinking, you know, it'd really be great if we were doing things a different way, the way I think we ought to be doing them. Or, you know, things would be a whole lot better, our worship would be a whole lot better if we would just do things the way I think they ought to be done. Empty worship leaves us unfulfilled. And even more convinced, I think, that what we're doing really doesn't matter anyway. Why do people not come to worship anymore? Why do people not come to our 9 o'clock assembly? Let's be honest here. Let's get real with this. Why do we have more people here in our quote-unquote regular assembly at 10:30 than we do at our 9 a.m. worship? Because it's just not important. It's not the, you know, that's the minor worship. That's the part that really doesn't matter. This is the one thing that I have to do, that I need to do. So this is the thing that I will check off my box, and I don't have to worry about anything else for the rest of the week. Is that really how we see this? Is that what we're doing here? How much do we care? How much do we put into our worship? As I said, we get out of worship what we put in. If this day is the most important day in my life of each week, then I'm thinking, I get to go be with God's people today. I get to glorify God's people today. I get to partake of the Lord's Supper today and remember the day when my Lord is going to come back to this life. If that matters to me, am I going to be thinking about it the other 6 days? I think I should be. Am I going to pull up to the parking lot and say, okay, I guess time to put my worship face on now. Okay, I'm going to get ready and I'm going to come in and it'll take me about 15 minutes to stop thinking about my job or my kids or whatever it might be. Or do I come in with an attitude that I'm ready to worship God? That's when we start having effective worship. You know, we say, why don't we feel spiritual when we come together? Why don't I feel uplifted? Let's start there. Let's start with what we're putting into our worship. And when we go back to that word in Romans 12, we talked about the idea of spiritual worship. Paul says in Romans 12, 1, that worshiping God is basically about putting myself on the altar of God, giving myself to Him, my full devotion, my undivided loyalty, and my unconditional service. He calls it your spiritual worship. And if you remember, that translation, some of your translations actually may say reasonable service. And I think that makes a lot of sense. In fact, I kind of like that interpretation better. Because you know what's been going on? In the first 11 chapters of Romans, if you're familiar with this book, Paul has been describing the glory and grandeur and majesty of God's grace, and it is beyond anything that you could imagine, nothing that you could have expected or deserved, and yet God has done this for you. And chapter 12, verse 1 gets to the what do we do with that? And he says, in view of that magnificent knowledge, the only reasonable, logical, sensible response, the only thing that a spiritual person is going to do in view of that gospel is to give everything to God and to put himself on the altar and worship his God in everything he does, holding nothing back. Why do we worship God? Because it's the only reasonable response to the gospel. What else would I do? You know, there's a verse, I thought about having Josh lead this, there's a song that we sing, Is It For Me? And the verses go on about the wonders of God's grace, and the chorus is always the same. Oh, Savior, precious Savior, what can I but adore and magnify and praise Thee and love Thee evermore? What else is there but to worship God? So the lesson is yours this morning. Hopefully this will help in our own worship. Encourage us to worship God in spirit and in truth in a way that God will truly accept. And if you're subject to the invitation, if you can't truly worship God because you are not a part of his body, you have not been brought into his kingdom, we can do that for you today. You can be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, confessing Jesus as Lord, repenting of your sins, and seeking to have fellowship with him in the offer of eternal salvation. If you need to be restored to the church, if you've fallen away and you need our prayers, whatever we can do for you today, make your life right with God as we stand as we're led in our invitation song.